My text this morning is in the book of Zechariah, and the second chapter, and out of that vision I've taken this verse 10 as my text. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. In the theme that we have here, it seemed almost an impossible thing that command should be given to the church, to the children of Israel at that time. We are aware that they were in dust and ashes, and that their capital city, the centre of their religion, was in ruins, and there seemed no possibility of there ever being an awakening again. When Zechariah came along with the first contingent of people who came from Babylon, it was a pathetic number compared to the number that remained. I always feel that it's a terribly disappointing thing. And even they who came took advantage of one another. Some were rich and some were poor, and they extracted money from the poor and so on. And it was a very sorry plight. A half-hearted attempt at building the temple, and very little interest in the things of God. In fact, you could say it was just a dirty looking city with mounds of ruins, parts of walls standing here and there, just a scatter of Jews and a powerful number of Samaritans living round about and reporting upon them on every activity that they did, so that everything they tried was crushed. And so it was really a very depressing time. And yet here is a voice that's from Zechariah, who came with the first group and didn't start prophesying till 18 years later. And he saw the delay in the building of the temple, a delay of 15 years. And here's a verse from his third vision. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I want you to imagine for a moment the impossibility of the task. You imagine now, in the ordinary situation of any European country, or take the place, our own land here, and let us suppose that one of the major industries, anyone you like, is in the right mess, and is making a terrible loss. Well, you can make your choice, can't you? Is making a loss every year. And not just a couple of £100, but something like £100 million or something. Figures that you and I can't think of, much more than our collection. And an enormous amount like that, millions upon millions, figures that we don't understand or can never really comprehend. And they say, well, better than last year. We only lost £300 million last year. It's only... we only lost £250 million this year. What's £50 million between friends? And then the Prime Minister says, well, I found a person. And she says, come here, you're volunteering. And I want you to get that industry right. And I'm giving you 12 months. So I want you to turn that loss in 12 months into credit. Well, God doesn't work like that. God says, I will come. Do you see the difference? I will come. And yet what great losses there are in the church today, and what great losses she has known. And for any minister or for any man to think, oh, I will endeavour to form some kind of activity or some idea or use some business method or some modern method. I'll do something. And I will get the Church of Jesus Christ back on her feet again, and my name will live with the church because of my contribution. And God doesn't work like that. He uses men, but it isn't the men that do the work. It is God working in them. And so he takes this man, Zechariah, and he gives him a number of visions. The first vision, if you remember, was that Zion, he said, reminds me of one of the smaller trees, of a myrtle tree. That if you crush that tree, her leaves, her flowers, that she'll give a pleasant odour. She's a desirable little thing, But compared to the cedars and to the oak tree, she is nothing. And yet she is my tree. And I will stand amidst the myrtle trees. I will stand amidst the weak. Not many mighty are saved. But I'll stand amidst the weak, and I will do a great thing. That's what I will do. So that was the first message to them. It's a wonderful message. Here they might say, well, why should we be a myrtle tree? Why couldn't we be the cedars of Lebanon? Why couldn't we be in some mighty forest? And so that when God comes amongst us, at least we would have been something really special. No, he says, I'll have a weak thing. A loveliness about it, a fragrance too, and in its suffering there is a fragrance as well, and in its offering to me. Yet I will stand there, and I will be with my people. And I'll be their strength and their zeal and all they require. That's the first message. And the message really is this, that Christ can be amongst his people however weak they are. That encourage you? However weak we may be today, and we are weak, you know, throughout the land, we're such a tiny number who even think of the Lord's house on the Sabbath day, and all those people who do think of the things of God, how very few are willing to give really of themselves. I'm afraid it would be very much like the story of Gideon. When he had 32,000, which seemed to be a fairly decent number, then those who wanted to go home went home. And that left him, I think, with 12,000. And then those who were unprepared, I think in the end he was left with 300. But he did well with 300. You might say, well, God is like that. He perfects his strength in weakness. And the second vision is the end of chapter 1. And it's self-explanatory, really. And I've not gone into it in detail. I don't think I need to. There are four horns there that represent great and mighty empires that are against the little land of Israel, of Zion, and that God will deal with them. He'll send his carpenters and he'll fray them, he'll deal them, he'll cut them to pieces, and nothing will come of them, because God is on the side of his people. Then he comes to his third vision. See, he speaks to his man first of all, the third vision, and how he will revive his people. And the way he will stand amongst his people. Have you ever thought when revival comes, and we could have, even though I don't know when the second coming will be, it may be in a year's time, it may be in 10 years' time, maybe in 15 or 20, but there are revivals now. We could have one, couldn't we? We could have one. And it would be a very wonderful thing to see. Let's broaden our horizon a little. And that there might be one in Europe, that there might be a great one that sweeps the whole of Europe again, and that we might know it here too, that God might not pass us by. And people describe revivals as a lot of excitement, and I know it's important to have the excitement, but it's because of my type of personality I am not carried away with excitement, although I think some people like excitement, because excitement can be created without God. That's why I'm not so keen on excitement. But there is excitement in revival, nevertheless. Then there is something else as well. There's extraordinary phenomena where God does things that everybody can see. There's been examples in past revivals of visions and singing in the air. And that many, many people from distant parts of the area have seen and witnessed and heard these things. And with reverence and due respect, I think that's great, and I think I would be very thrilled if I saw something like that. But that wouldn't satisfy me. If somebody said to me tonight, well, you're going to have a tremendous revival, the part of the revival that you will see, where you'll hear singing in the air, and you'll see a mighty host there, and I think that's very, very wonderful, and I say it with deep reverence in my heart. But, oh Lord, I want more than that. I'd say, well, what then? What then? What do I see in my own land? I see the mass of the people have turned away from God. Mass of people. You can just take Wales, because Wales is small enough for us to take in. You can include the whole of Europe. The mass of the people have turned away. On the Lord's Day, if people come, they usually may come once on the Lord's Day, and they've done their little stint. Or if they come once on the Lord's Day, or fail to make it then, they might turn up once in the week. And that's usually the best people. There are some a little better than that. That's a general picture. As if God were a kind of an aside. And to me, and I'm speaking from my heart now, it may offend everybody here, well, that's very sad if it does. He's got to be, for me, everything or nothing. I see no point otherwise. If I were dying, and it were a God who has just passed by, and as if it were around in hospital, and he said, I notice he's dying, yes, tick him for dying, and so on, give him the necessary things that bring him to heaven, and so on. That's not what I want. I want all of him. I want his arms, his everlasting arms. I want him to wipe away all tears from my eyes. I want him to take me home. I want him to be there. I don't want him to leave me. That's how I want him. And that's how he wants me. All of me. Not little bits and pieces and saying, well, this is what I'll give to God, and this is what I'll give for this, that and the other. All of me. We can sing it and we can say it. Do you remember, I have read this quotation many times. It's a quotation I love. It's from the history of the revival in New England, Jonathan Edwards. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. Just think. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. And the congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, and some weeping with sorrow and distress, and others with joy and love, and others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. But our assemblies were then beautiful. You see, not only was the service the centre of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was the centre of life and the week and everything. We began like that and we lived like that. That didn't mean to say we couldn't talk about other things. Of course we could. But we were God-orientated. And somehow now, we just got little scraps of things. And I think if we are like that in our attitude towards God, he'll give us little scraps of blessing. And if he'll give us a little revival at all, it'll be a little scrap of a revival. And that's about all. And when it comes to our death and our meeting him, I'm sure that he will not fail any of his promises. But I wonder if he will deal with us as we have dealt with him. If he will receive us as we have been with him. May God revive us. And may God be in the midst of Zion and in the midst of his people again. Now what is the vision here that he has? This man who has an overwhelming sense of God's answer to the situation. And fully aware. You see, Zechariah knew full well the situation. It wasn't a stranger. It wasn't a travelling prophet that just said, oh, you're in a mess here in Jerusalem. Well, all right, I'll give you a hand. I'll stay for a month and see how you get on, and then I may come back in a month's time. It's not like that at all. Zechariah had been there 18 years. He knew how mean they were. He knew how mean they were with their money. He knew how mean they were with their time. And one look at the temple, you wouldn't have put it on a postcard and said a present from Jerusalem. He knew how mean they were to God. And these were God's people. These were the best. The best. These had come from Babylon. These had left the luxury and the comfort of Babylon. These had left secure futures for their children in Babylon. These were the best. What weak things they were. And yet God is willing to stand amongst the little myrtle trees. There were no cedar trees. Amongst the myrtle trees. And there to perform great miracles. Now his provision, time, is a time of building, he says. And you can well imagine if a person was building these kind of remarks going on. How big will the New Jerusalem be? How great will the New Jerusalem be? How big will the next revival be? How great will it be? How many souls will be brought into the kingdom? What will it be like? And questions like that. That's the kind of vision this is and the feel of it. And it's talking of Jerusalem as a center of religion. Now, this is figurative, of course. It means the place of God's blessing. Jerusalem sometimes can be heaven. And sometimes it can just be the Jerusalem on earth. But Jerusalem on earth hated all the people of God and persecuted and killed the prophets and crucified the Saviour. And so we're not really talking of Jerusalem as if it were a wonderful place. It is figurative. So we're speaking of Jerusalem now in this way. What will true religion be like? And here's the vision. God's provision. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And so he walked straight away into the feeling of it. What are you doing? I got a measuring line. Why are you measuring? There's blessing on the way. And what are you doing? I'm measuring the blessing. I'm measuring the size of Jerusalem. I'm measuring what size of church you must have so that they can contain all the people. I'm asking you to measure. I've been asked to measure. Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And whilst this is going on, we find in verses 3 and 4, activity taking place. And behold, the angel that talked with me, that's the narrator in these scenes, went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. It's as if this man had gone out too soon. As if he'd really been a little presumptuous. And everybody's after the poor chap. And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude and cattle therein. There is really no point in measuring Jerusalem. So lay aside your measuring line in a way. So although it is an exciting thing that God has told his man to do, go and measure Jerusalem, he says stop measuring, because it will be a city without walls. And so you cannot go on with your measuring. Now what is he saying here? It's a very puzzling thing. Does this mean that Jerusalem, let Jerusalem now mean a place where all those who love God are contained from every age and time and clime? All those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, all those whose sins have been forgiven, all those who have a real experience of grace, and they are contained in Jerusalem. Now, if we take these walls down, what are we going to have? Well, we're going to have every kind of religion under the sun, aren't we? And every kind of philosophy. And every kind of sinner unrepentant of his sin and dying in his sin and blaspheming and every atheist, every agnostic, are they going to be in the city without walls? Is that what it means? No, it doesn't mean that. Verse 5, For I saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire and will be the glory in the midst of her. Oh, she's got walls. You see, had they measured with a piece of string and built along there and there and there and say it's rectangular, whatever shape Jerusalem's going to be, men may find a way of getting in when they should not be there. Men may find a way. Or at least they will put men in that, in their mind, in their idea. Lots of people have ideas and say, ah, well, you know, we must make Jerusalem big in order to include that and include the other. The fact that he doesn't believe in the atonement, he believes in the Son of God, push him in, he's all right. And the fact that he believes that everybody ultimately will be saved, push him in, he'll be all right, and so on. You could make Jerusalem a very strange place if men built the walls. but men do not build the walls. I shall be a wall of fire. Now, that wall of fire is a very special kind of fire. It is the fire of God. And this fire will see to it that naught that defileth shall ever enter in. And this fire will see to it that no person who is with evil in his heart shall be in that city, but only those who are being cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He will protect his people. He will protect her doctrines. He will protect her integrity. How big is she? As big as she is. How broad is she? As broad as his will. How long is she? As long as he will make her. But he will set the limits. Who will be outside? Those who are not in. Who are inside? The Lord's people. And safe. And surrounded by the walls of fire. With walls of salvation surround the souls he delights to defend. So that's the first thing he tells him in this vision. Oh, we'll have a new Jerusalem. Don't you be so worried about those little walls that you're building. And the temple that you're so concerned about just now. I'll tell you, I shall be in the midst of this situation. And I will not bother with lines that you have. And measuring and so on and so on. I shall be as a wall for her. And I'll see to it that those who are in are true. And I'll see to it that those who are not true are out. Yet she shall be large. She shall be strong. And her walls will be very definite indeed. That's God's provision. And it's a very wonderful one. Because it means that once you are saved, that no one can break down that wall. No new Babylon can come along and take you away. Because you are safe in the city of God. You are safe in the kingdom of God. The moment you are redeemed, you are safe in that kingdom. That's the first thing he tells us, for then and later times. Then his power, in verse 6, he came forth, come forth and flee from the land of the north. He's calling believers. It's a lovely picture. The Jews are scattered. Oh, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. He's referring to how they've been scattered. Come now and come to the assembly of the people of God and into Jerusalem. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Even those who are comfortable in Babylon, come along now and come into Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory that he has sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. We learn something more here. How great is his power? There's a little believer over there, far, far away from the walls of Jerusalem, and playing outside amidst the fields of sin. And then suddenly he hears the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. He can hardly be recognized as a believer. And he sees then the Savior. And he comes to the Savior and he's washed. And whatever his Babylon may be, and however far he may be, he shall be brought in to the Jerusalem of God. His arm is not shortened that it is not able to save. Believe, my friend, if you have friends and you know of many of them, and they are true believers, and yet now you might say they are unrecognizable. This call can be in a time, and God raises, he can call them back from their iniquity, their sin, and their compromise, and so on, and bring them from the four corners and say, you're mine, and I bought you. That is his power. He says something else about believers, and if there's a backslider here this morning, particularly for all of us, something that is beautiful and it's very frightening as well. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye, the pupil of your eye. Delicate, almost too delicate an illustration to bear thinking about. A very sensitive area of a person's body. Yet he says, you know, I'll tell you something. When I see Satan using a person to drag a Christian down, it's like a knife in the pupil of mine eye. That's how I feel, says God. That is my attitude. If anybody drags a saint into ways that are ways of sin and of drunkenness and riotousness and these things, it's like a knife in the pupil of mine eye. That's how it is. That toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. All I can say is, God, oh God, how thine eyes must have suffered. Isn't that right? How his eyes must have suffered as he's gazed upon his people. Yet he calls upon them. And he's telling his enemies this, and those who have drawn people away from God, when you have touched them, you've touched me in a very, very sensitive place. They are the apple of my eye. They are my delight. They are my lovely ones. And I love them dearly. What shall I do? Listen to verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and he shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And not dwell on that more than to say this. I believe, apart from hell, that it is possible to provoke the anger of God here on earth. And I believe it is the most dangerous thing to oppose the work of God. I believe it is the most perilous thing ever to hinder a soul coming to Christ. It is better that a great millstone should be hung around his neck and he should be cast into the midst of the sea than he should harm one of these little ones. Now it isn't often, is it, that God shows the depth of his love like that. You're the apple of mine eye, and anybody touching you touches that in me. And if they touch that in me, then I will shake. And when God shakes, you can interpret it as you like. It means that that person's life, sooner or later, that God will see to it. We can't go further than that without speculation, and speculation is idle. But just to dwell on the point, it is a dangerous thing to oppose God. Then, lastly, his presence. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. There's cause for rejoicing when we have the known and felt presence of God. Now then, wherever two or three are gathered in the name of God, he is there. No one would ever deny that. But I think we have to admit and know this from Scripture and from experience, that there are degrees of the presence of God. There are degrees. And there are times when you and I have known, and we said the presence of God was felt very deeply at a certain time in the service, even of different times for different people, and then sometimes for all the people there. And then in revival it is this, that God is there in such power that his presence is known in an overwhelming way, even by blasphemers and unbelievers. Even they are aware that something is going on in Zion. And they will say, as in one of the Psalms, God is doing marvelous things amongst his people. Now, revival is that, his presence. Now, what do we want? And I would say this. If you should ask me, and shall we ask God that he might raise 6 great men and solve our problems as the people of God? It's a very desirable thing. Very desirable. Should we ask God for one thing and another in that way? It's too late. It's too bad So we have to ask for something else. And so we ask for God himself. Listen to verse 13 with me. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up a part of his holy habitation. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Imagine that with me for a moment now. Here is Jerusalem in ruins today, us. Here is general apathy, compromise of every kind. There are no real walls. Anything passes, anything goes. Anything goes for even the evangelical faith. Anything goes. All this mess is happening. There's a couple of Zechariahs and Haggai's about the place, and they're doing all they can. And then suddenly, Zechariah is given this knowledge, I shall be amongst my people. And what does it mean? There will be a silence. And in that silence, we will stop our noise and our arguing. And in that silence, God will raise himself. And he will stand up and rise in the ashes of Jerusalem. And she will be like new. And this will be an amazing thing in our sight. And it will come from the Babylons of the earth. It will come from the four corners of the earth. And it will be a marvelous and a remarkable thing in our eyes. And we will say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. We notice his power and his provision. And now we can see that his presence alone can do that. What should we do? Well, I've been thinking, is there anything we can do? Last week I read a translation of a hymn of God standing among the myrtle trees. It's a good translation. It's done by two or three people, I think. May I read it again? And I want to draw something out of it. Low amidst the myrtle standing, one who merits well my love. Though his worth I guess but dimly, high above all mortal things, when I see him as he is. Rose of Sharon, so men name him, white and red his cheeks adorn, stores untold of earthly treasure will his merits put to scorn. Friend of sinner, he's a pilot o'er the deep. What have I to do henceforward with the idols of the earth, when compared with my great Jesus, all I vouch are nothing worth, or to rest me all my lifetime in his love. Now then, I've been looking at it in Welsh. It is a good translation, and I've not been critical of it at all. But there is something that sometimes can be left out in a translation, easily done. And it is the one thing that I always notice in this hymn. I thought that there was a story around it, but apparently I am mistaken. But in that hymn there is a progression. And you don't see it in the translation as well, although I think it is there if we look very carefully. Anne Griffiths, this woman who was converted and composed these hymns, was such a rebel before she came to the Lord, had these three stages, which I think are really described in the hymn. Where are you in this hymn? I see him as lovely and beautiful and uses all the poetic words. And she says, yet I only know him in parts. Are you there? Well, you say, well, yes, revival, very good, but I'm not with you. I'm with you. You know, I'm with you. Will you walk with you? Well, now don't ask me to. I'm with you. Oh, I'm with you. Do you understand revival? Little bit afraid of it. I partly understand. I thank God if you are there. That's something. But that's not all the way. But then you might come back and say next Sunday, oh, I've been thinking over how disappointed you must have felt at my answer. You know I like you as a person. I support you. It isn't that at all. It is nothing personal. It is just that I I just couldn't see myself in that position, and I'm rather a shy and a quiet person. But now I've been thinking about things, and I've been looking about the things I've got in my house, and the things I've always wanted, and things I'll never get, and so on. And I tell you this, that over 10,000 things he exceeds. And I turn to you and I say, well, that's lovely. I'm glad that you look down at your life and that he is more beautiful and more wonderful and more valuable than 10,000 things. But there are more than 10,000 things. There are more. So I say, not good enough. Thank you for coming so far with me. Thank you for coming so far. It's almost like an auction, isn't it? As if there were a beautiful vase up for auction and somebody wants it very much. And the first one has dropped out. He liked it. He admired it immensely. Immensely. He dropped out. And the second one comes along and he says, well, I'll sell 10,000 areas of my property to buy that vase. And then somebody goes higher up. Oh, I've got the resources, but I can't go further than that. That's my limit. That's my limit. And I stop there. Do you stop there? Is there a line where I stop? Is there a line where you stop? Then the last verse goes like this. When I consider all things, none compare with him. He is my all in all. Do you see the difference? It's a vast difference. It's a vast difference. The first two are nice, but they add up to nil. But the third, there is none comparable, none to be compared with my blessed Jesus. There is no one like him. Think of your life. You must die. What is your life? A little bundle of trinkets. What is your life? What will you give? What will you be? What do you want from him? His all. We are the apple of his eye. Let not his eye be pierced. We are the apple of his eye. Come from the Babylons of earth into the Jerusalem of fire and there dwell with God and dwelling in his presence. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and we ask thy blessing. Messages like this from thy word, O Lord, somewhere it hurts us all. Because there's no one here, O Lord, who can say that didn't affect me. It affects us all. And so if we are hurt, O Lord, it is by the shaft of the word. Then, Lord, make us willing to want thee more than anything else. Make us willing, O Lord, and that thou mightest give us a blessing over and above anything we've ever thought or dreamt or asked for. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.